I think we have a fair number of people who have at least climbed one mountain in this room, and a number who still climb on a regular basis. And one of the things that you learn about mountain climbing is that there is something wonderful at the top awaiting you. And if you don't have a good picture of that, you're likely not to be motivated to go over the rocky trails and sweat and feel your legs screaming stop. And if you have a good picture of the reward at the top, then in fact you will be motivated to endure some of the hardship that it takes to get to that place. In fact, I'm about on Friday to climb East Haven, and some of you have been to East Haven. There is a wonderful reward at the top, and that is that you get to stay in a warm cabin that's heated with a wood stove, and there are cooking implements there, and even National Weather Service instruments that you can see what the barometric pressure is and the temperature and all those fascinating things. Lots of good books to read, too. So that was a good ad for Shiloh Retreat Center and also East Haven. It's a little tougher getting up there in the winter because it can be icy. There is now something more than 40 inches of snow on the ground, but the cabin motivates you. There is something at the end of the trail which has difficulties attached to it that is well worth suffering those difficulties. And it is always on the horizon of Paul's thinking that there is this inheritance that we taste now but only fully receive at the end of history. And that's the inheritance that is ours in Christ. He mentioned it very clearly as that which the Spirit of promise has sealed to us. He is the guarantee that this inheritance will be given to us in its fullness at the end of history. And we already have Him. So there is a now. We get to enjoy just what we enjoyed, the forgiveness of sins, the presence of His Spirit, the fruits of His Spirit that we see in His church, in faith and in love and in hope. All of these things are given to us now, but we know that ultimately, between here and there is a road of suffering, of difficulty, of challenges, of hardship, of disappointments, of failures, of sin. All of those things will one day be overcome in the ultimate inheritance. And so Paul recognizes then that God has already been doing this work in these Ephesians to whom he is writing. He knows because he was part of the initial work there in Acts chapter 18. And we know that he is thankful because he hears that they continue to have faith, that they are displaying the fruits of the Spirit in love, and he's praying that they will grow in their knowledge of Christ to appreciate the inheritance that he has in the saints. And so this is what Paul is now doing to seek to encourage the church both about present reality as well as future reality. And so in verses 15 and 16 then, we see that he is really encouraging us to cultivate our appreciation of our inheritance in Christ through prayer. And prayer, remember, in the Bible is not something that's a pious feeling, sort of a hope that is pie in the sky. But prayer in the Bible is rooted in the reality that God is living and true, and that through his Son, he may be actually known and spoken with as we receive his word to us, which is now completed in the Bible. And so prayer is not just a pious feeling or a wish, but it's an actual communion with the living and true God. And so he says that he continues to give thanks for the faith and love that are in the church. Now, we're going to have prayer meeting this evening. That's what our evening worship is. And it's interesting that as we think about prayer, we so often, and I've got a list right here in my bulletin that I always make up every week with all the people and the needs that have to be prayed for, but we oftentimes forget to thank God for the amazing work that He has done and is doing right here in our church. And it's one of many good reasons to come and praise God, thank Him this evening at our prayer meeting. And Paul is doing this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith," in other words, based on all that he has said that God is doing in his church, now he's saying, "I've heard that this faith, based on the accomplishment of Christ, is your faith. You have this faith. And so I praise God continually that you have this faith. I don't cease doing this, remembering you in my prayers." And so it's interesting. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm praying for the sick among you. I'm praying for the people that are out of work or the slaves that don't have a choice about their work." He doesn't mention that. It's not that those things are unimportant, our daily bread, our daily concerns, but it's that the primary focus of Paul is thanking God for the faith that he has given and the love that he has given to his church in Ephesus. This is the most important thing. This will endure to the end of the lives of those people in Ephesus who are now 20 centuries dead and gone to be with the Lord. The other things are temporal. This is eternal reality. That's what he is most concerned to thank God for. He sees it there in the lives of the saints in Ephesus. And notice that as he gives thanks for faith and love in the church that are already existent there, that is faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the root of the Christian life. This is trusting not in themselves for salvation, but remembering that everything that they are centered on now is what God has done. It's not what they have done. There's nothing special about the Ephesians as human beings, but it's what God has done. He has made them special in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the express image of God in the flesh. And then notice that from this root of faith in the Savior comes what? It comes the fruit of love. And we should never disconnect these. In fact, Calvin's sermon on this is magnificent because he spends a lot of time showing that it is absolutely essential fruit that there is love in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love toward all the saints. See, it's horizontal now. So from the Savior and our faith in Him and His grace comes a love for all the people around us, for all of the saints. Calvin, in fact, goes farther than this as he looks at what Paul says later in Galatians 6, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Calvin is often thought of being a rather dour, serious, and sometimes dictatorial human being. He had his faults, but he was truly and above all a Christian man and a pastor. And he says so clearly in that sermon, we need to love our enemies. This is when grace becomes unique, when we love the unlovely, love those who don't agree with us and don't favor us. This is the kind of love that the gospel of God in the flesh, dying on a cross for us, calls us to. And I would encourage you to think about that. Now, how is it that your faith in Jesus Christ is expressed in terms of the love, first of all, of the people here in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the dangers of the modern world, and it's why the Lord's Day is so important and why our fellowship lunch is such an important thing, is that we actually take time to stop everything else, all the legitimate activities of the week, and we come together and we enjoy fellowship with one another. But one of the dangers in the modern world is that people have no other contact. The Lord's Day, thank God, is the contact. And in Paul's world, where there were many slaves in the church, all they could do is come in the evening on the Lord's Day and worship. This is true, by the way, in Egypt today. And when I was there, I saw this, that the biggest services are in the evening because of the way that the culture works in a Muslim culture that's dominated by Islam, that those are the only times that many people in ordinary jobs can get free to worship. But during the week, what do we have to do with one another? It's such an important thing that we connect, and we're thankful for some electronic communication that allows us to keep in touch, to find out who is struggling and needs prayer, and to connect by telephone at least, if not getting together and enjoying personal face-to-face fellowship. But where there is a lack of love, there is a lack of true faith, Calvin says. And so that love is so important. Ask yourself, how am I connected to the other people around me in this congregation? How have I expressed my concern for them in a way that Paul now is not only saying, I am thankful for your love toward all the saints, not only in Ephesus, but elsewhere is implied, but Paul is expressing his love to them by giving thanks continually. He's remembering them. He's thinking about all the people that he had face-to-face contact with whom he ministered for a number of years there in Ephesus. And he said, I went from house to house and I ministered to you sometimes even with tears, because he had that personal connection that was deep and profound. And it's what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to exhibit, the communion of the saints, the presence of the Spirit, of the new age of Jesus Christ, of a new creation. And really, when we think back through covenant history, think of Cain and Abel. It's a reversal of that hatred which comes from jealousy and from envy. And we in the church actually have the beautiful position of being able, by God's grace, to love those around us. And, you know, it's not just the enemies out in the world, those who don't know the Lord and may even be hostile towards our Christian faith, but in a real way, our sins are hostile to Christian faith. All of our sins are. And it is by grace, then, that we learn to love one another despite those imperfections that still remain. That's what love does. It overlooks, as the Proverbs say, a multitude of sins. And so it is that we as the church begin to exhibit already something of the beauty of the new humanity. And of course, the way that Paul is saying that this is really fostered in his own life, and it's implied then that it's there in the lives of those who have faith in Christ and are loving one another in Ephesus, is prayer. Prayer. In fact, Calvin elsewhere says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Whew, I must have pretty weak faith because I don't exercise it as unceasingly as Paul says. Now, he doesn't mean he's praying in every minute. And in fact, very interesting. If you go back in church history, you'll see that throughout history, not only in the monastic tradition, which, by the way, is not all bad, there are some wonderful things we can learn from that monastic tradition. And some of our hymns, in fact, come from that. Bernard of Clairvaux being a wonderful example. But from that monastic tradition, despite the fact that we disagree with its vow of celibacy, comes something wonderful, which is a habit of prayer. That is to say that there was a discipline of praying at the various times, and it varied from tradition to tradition. But in the scripture, at least what you can see in the life of David and of Paul, of Daniel, that there was a morning, a midday, and an evening prayer. A wonderful pattern that we ought to follow. And so unceasingly means there was this continuous pattern. We don't know exactly what it was in Paul's life, but it was a continued pattern of prayer where there was that discipline. We like everything to be spontaneous. And there should be spontaneous prayer, too, as we think of a need or think of a reason for praise. Spontaneous, that's important and good. But it ought to be embedded in a discipline of prayer, times of prayer, and use prayers that are printed in order to stimulate prayer. Those are important things that are clearly present in Paul's life. And it's why he can tell the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Why? Because what a difference that makes when we think about other people, especially, let's say, someone that we've maybe struggled with, we have a difficulty with, and we pray for them, and our whole attitude towards them changes. What does prayer do? In a real way, it brings heavenly reality down to earth as a means of grace. And that's why we should pray. And praying in difficulty, praying when trouble meets us head on sometimes, and praying brings us into the presence of God and assures us that despite the difficulty of what we may be going through, He's there with us. We're not abandoned. If we don't pray, we're going to feel isolated and alone. We're going to feel that there's really no help for us in the Lord. And the psalmist in the Psalms oftentimes expresses and experiences this. Where are you, Lord? And sometimes just by asking that question, you see, it brings us into God's presence. Talk to Him about your troubles. Here, Paul is focusing, however, on thanksgiving, which ought to be a greater ingredient in our daily prayers than it probably is. And of course, true prayer is a conscious activity. And he is one that lists, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And notice that he's specifically focusing on the church and its spiritual health. Paul elsewhere says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In some ways, anxiety is the default position for fallen human beings. It's what we naturally do. We get anxious or we fear. And Paul is saying that as the chief exercise of faith is prayer, that prayer will do away with anxiety. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with both supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Notice that wonderful mix. We ask for help, and we thank God for all that He has already given to us in His church. Now, secondly, in verses 17 to 18, again, Paul recognizes that in the midst of our situation in this world, that we can never be satisfied. Now, there's a sense in which we're also called to contentment, but contentment only comes when we realize that there is a wonderful cabin at the top of the mountain, heated with wood, and we're full of food. That's what we realize. There's something, a blessing that's yet to come. And that's what sustains the church, knowing that this is not all there is. This is the beginning. It's a foretaste of something glorious. And so we're really exhorted here to pray for insight into the hope of the church's calling. Again, how often do we pray for this, brothers and sisters? How often do we pray? He says, "My prayers that are continual, remembering you and giving thanks for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Wow, that's something to pray for. That the Spirit, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. And I, by the way, think that ought to be a capital S there. But the spirit of wisdom. We need to pray for insight into the hope of the church's calling in Christ. We need to look to the giver. And notice here, the giver is the Father of glory. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, what is he talking about here? Because it's kind of confusing. I thought Jesus was God. He is. But notice that in his human nature, he is subordinated to the Father. He is subordinated to the Father in his human nature. And then the Father is what? The Father of glory. What does that mean? The Father of glory. It's one of those phrases that sort of rolls off your tongue. It's in all of our hymns. We think about glory. What is it? It's his revealed excellence. And I've said this a number of times in different ways, but you know, when someone does something well, let's say like Manny Ramirez didn't do a lot of things well in his life, but he hits home runs well. And boy, when he got that swing right, there was nothing more beautiful than seeing him hit a home run in Fenway Park, especially. It's not much fun seeing him hit home runs elsewhere. But when he hits that home run, you see that his excellence as a baseball player, all those years of practice, all that hitting and running and exercise and watching other players, and all of that comes and it manifests itself, it reveals itself in that one wonderful work that he does when he hits home runs. Well, that's a very mundane example, but the Lord Jesus now is the manifest excellence of God in the flesh. He is the one who reveals his glory to us. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus. And I think that's why Paul is saying that he is the Father of glory that gives. He is the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with whom the Son agreed that the Son would come into history to die for his people and be raised again as the King of glory. But now the Father of glory is the one who has sent him. And he is the one that through Christ gives us the Spirit of wisdom. So here is a full Trinitarian picture. We have Jesus who says, I and the Father are one, and in him the whole fullness of the deity is revealed bodily. Okay? And now, how is that? I mean, Jesus is in heaven. How does he reveal anything to us? Well, he does it through the third person of the Trinity, and that is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I believe here it should be capitalized. I believe that it is in the context. Good reason to believe it's the Holy Spirit. He is the one. Remember that Jesus in the upper room, the disciples are worried. They're fearful. They hear him saying he's going to be betrayed and killed. And then he's going to go, leave this earth. And they just don't understand this. They're afraid. And he says, but don't be afraid, because I've gone to prepare a place for you, number one, John 14. But also, don't be afraid, because I'm going to send a comforter. Who is that? My Spirit. I'm going to send you the Counselor, the one who will apply the truth of the gospel. He'll remind you of the things that I've said, and he will lead you into all truth. This is the Spirit. That's the invisible. People look at us and they go, a bunch of people sitting in old wooden pews in a church. What's going on here? Well, we know what's going on. The Spirit is what's going on. It's the Spirit of Christ and of the Father that reveals our salvation to us in through his Word. And this is the Spirit of wisdom for which Paul is now praying. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we might understand who God is and how he has saved us from our sins, how he has redeemed us. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we need to seek the gift of spiritual enlightenment. Again, how often do we pray for this for one another? That we would be enlightened by the Spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. I don't think we pray for that very often. And yet, this is the model that Paul leaves us of how we are to pray. And if it's a weakness, we need to do something very much about it. It's the knowledge of spiritual reality that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That is to say, we have to have the Spirit to be spiritual. We usually think of spiritual, well, that's a person who's concentrating on the Bible or who is very holy and dedicated and loving. Those are all good things, but spiritual in the Bible most often means having the Spirit. Now, those other qualities are the fruits of the Spirit. But having the Spirit is essential. Otherwise, you can't understand spiritual things. I can remember trying to read the Bible when I was a teenager and just going, I don't understand this book. It's a mystery. Furthermore, if you start in the Old Testament, it's fairly boring if you don't have the Spirit. But then the Lord opens your eyes and suddenly you see. That's the gift of enlightenment. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God. J.I. Packer has written that most wonderful classic, and I would highly recommend it to you. And we have two copies. I just saw them this morning out on the book table. Knowing God. It covers the whole of what it means to be a Christian and to know God. It is, you know, we talk about we know one another. You get to know another human being, and the more time you spend with that person, you get to know what they're like, their character, their things that they're interested in, their weaknesses as well. And in this case, knowing God is not to know any weaknesses, but only to know His character. And to know His character is to know Him through what Jesus has done for us, to save us from sin and from death. How often do we pray for one another that we'd grow in the knowledge of God and in the wisdom that He gives? And you see the word wisdom there, the spirit of wisdom. Paul's going to get to this stuff more along the way as he gets into the practical application of what does this have to do with our marriage, with the way that we relate to our children, with the way that we relate to our parents, with the way that we relate to our master or our employer. All of these areas, where the way we relate to one another in the church, it takes wisdom to live in a fallen world and in a church which still has great imperfections. It takes wisdom. How often do we pray for that? Well, I think we do, because I see much of the fruit of the Spirit in our little congregation as well as in other churches that truly believe the gospel. But we could pray for it more, and we ought to, because we're so intensely practical. The world has gotten us to focus on the physical, the temporal, the financial realities. And we really do think much of the time, if we're honest, that these are the most important things in life. And the whole of the Bible tells us that we got it backwards. If you pay attention to the kingdom of God, I will take care of these other things, says Paul. Or says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul reiterates this in many different ways in his letters. And so the first thing is to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this knowledge is at the very heart of what it means to be a believer. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, says the writer of Proverbs. We destroy arguments, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Him. This is a wonderful way of putting it, and I like the ESV really captures what Paul is saying. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Our world, as Paul's was, is filled with lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. And notice that Paul doesn't use the same word here for thought. We want to bring every thought captive to obey Christ. But these are just opinions. They're not true. They're ideas that what we believe is pie in the sky, or that we want to impose our moral beliefs on our culture, or that what we believe is a myth or it's a crutch. And you know, all of those opinions, they're lofty sounding, many of them. They're high sounding. It sounds like the right way to go. But if you have wisdom that's rooted in Scripture, you will see them for what they are. They're rubbish. Not to be believed. Not to inform us and guide us in our way of living. And in the electronic world, we are surrounded with lofty opinions. We are surrounded with a whole way of life, a whole mentality that Paul says the gospel is the only antidote for. Be on the lookout for the lofty opinions, because in fact, if we receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, then we will not be held captive or seduced by those opinions. And then finally, in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Notice this, by the way, just a footnote here on the use of the word heart. In America, we make a very bad distinction between heart and intellect. I just had someone recently do this, and it's very dangerous. Heart, we say, is our feelings, our emotions. God gave us feelings and emotions, by the way, but the Bible uses the word heart for thinking. Notice, hearts, emotions don't get enlightened. Minds do. Your heart is enlightened. That means at the very center of your commitment, of your loyalty, of your thought world. And it's there, of course, from which emotions spring. But he says that your hearts may be enlightened, well, to know what? He's just talked about the spirit of revelation, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of a glorious inheritance. So now he's saying, okay, you have faith, you have love, those are in the present. That's wonderful, and I thank God for them. But now there's something else, that as you pray for one another, and as I pray for you, and that is that hope should be cultivated, that your eyes should be open to what awaits you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the things we were talking about this morning in the public profession class is, what was Israel and all the laws of Moses about? And we look back at those, and you know, back, if you don't have the Spirit, those are sections of the Bible, Leviticus and Numbers, that will really do you in. But when you really begin to understand what they mean, you recognize that this is an earthly picture of heaven, where everything, and it's one of the mistakes we make, we try to say, oh yeah, if the governments obeyed the law of Moses, everything would be great. Well, they were never meant for civil governments. They were meant for one government, and that is of Israel, because they were a picture of the heaven land, of the glorious reality yet to come. And the, you know, when it talks about diet, it talks about civil government, about building codes, about how you treat animals as well as your neighbor. All of these things, it encompassed all of life. And that is a land flowing with milk and honey. So I would suggest to you then that as you read through the books of Moses, particularly describing the laws for Israel, that there is a picture of glory. And we can learn something about the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have with the other saints now in Christ. That there, we ought to think about that inheritance. I know that somewhere at the steepest part of that trail going up to East Haven, I'm going to be thinking about the warmth of the fire and how good it will be to get up there and have something to eat and something to drink. That's what comes at the end of the suffering. And Paul is saying now we need to think about these things. We need to remember what awaits us. And the Bible gives us all kinds of clues to what that reality will be like. But guess what? The center of the clue is Him, is Christ, is God, is knowing Him. That's the center of it. When we get there, we'll realize that all of the other aspects of what that glory will be like will be absolutely rooted in Him. And God created all things. He meant them to reveal Himself. And now sin, of course, dims our view to those things. But now, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sin, nothing to cloud our understanding that all things consist in Christ, and that the meaning of reality is all rooted in Him and in Him alone. And so, brothers and sisters, these are things to really meditate, to focus on the hope of His calling is something that we need to truly do. Abraham did it. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We need to prize these things above everything else, and make sure that we take time throughout our week to cultivate these things. If we don't do that, we won't be thinking about them. We need to do that. The world, I've just been reviewing several books that warn us. These are written by people that I don't know that they're Christians or not. They don't say. But they warn us about the involvement that all of our computer games and all of our computer programs and electronic communication, it involves us in a total way that draws us away from thinking about these things. Jacques Ellul said that propaganda in the modern world completely unsuits us to consider spiritual realities. It's a warning, brothers and sisters, that we need to heed. Prize these things above all else and cultivate them by taking time to think about them, to read about them in the Word of God and in other good Christian literature and in fellowship with one another. And then secondly, ask yourself, what place does prayer have in your life, especially this kind of prayer? Thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ, and prayer for spiritual enlightenment. We need to do that tonight. Remind me. I don't want to forget to do that tonight. We need to do that tonight together when we gather here for prayer at 6 o'clock. And then, finally, worship is rooted in this knowledge. When we come here, we don't come to feel good. We come to know God. And if that doesn't make us feel good, then we have a problem, because that's what the revelation of Scripture is all about. That's what God has called us to. Feelings change. It's one of the things I've seen among Christians who put their experience before the truth of the Word. Feelings change. They're up and down according to our circumstances, according to how much sleep we've had, what our diet is like, all kinds of variables. But truth doesn't. And if we root our hope in the truth, then we will have something changeless to guide us in our lives, and especially in the worship of God's name.